Well, we're turning in our Bibles this evening to 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21. And we're beginning to read at verse 1 through to verse 14. And of course, our character study tonight is Rizpah. Verse 1 of 2 Samuel 21 then. Then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and wherewith shall I make the atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said unto him, "We will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house, neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel." And he said, "What ye shall say, that will I do for you." They answered the king, "The man that consumed us, and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. But the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. And they fell all 7 together and were put to death in the days of the harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And it was told David what Rizpah the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh Gilead, which had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son, and they gathered the bones of them that were hanged. And the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son buried they in the country of Benjamin, in Zelah, in the sepulchre of Kish his father, and they performed all that the king commanded, and after that God was entreated for the land. Now, if you've been with us in this series looking at little women, learning lessons from lesser-known women of the Bible, you remember that we began in our first week with the character of Rahab. And we felt, at least I did anyway, that there was a hint of espionage in that particular story. The following week we looked at Abigail, and of course all you ladies enjoyed the romance that was in that tale. And then the next study was the woman of Abel, and that was more like a horror story with all the blood and guts involved. But if we were to classify tonight's story in some kind of literary genre, we would probably come to the conclusion that the story of Rizpah is a tragedy, if ever there was one. Now, I found in my research looking at this character that a lot of poetry has been written about this dear lady. Alfred Tennyson, Lord Alfred Tennyson, wrote a poem called Rispa, and wasn't specifically about this character, but many feel that behind the scenes of his thoughts, he was thinking of this biblical lady. One of the lines in his poem goes like this: "But the night has crept into my heart and begun to darken my eyes." That was Rispa's experience. And tonight we're going to look deep into the dark, damp eyes of this mother. She keeps a vigil at Gibeah's hill where her son's corpses have been left to rot, despite a law that said that their burial should take place before sunset. There they are. There she is. And I want you this evening to see her convulsing in anguish, perhaps pounding her chest, having watched her two sons die in a gruesome manner, and now suffering the ignominy of the shameful exposure of their bodies to the merciless elements. There she is, on her sackcloth rug. Her skin is brown and seared from the exceeding heat. Her once jet black hair is shot with grey and matted by nights of wind and rain, one after another. And all day and all night, for 5 solid months, the Bible says, from barley harvest, that's about late April time, to the early rains in the month of October, she sits like a sentinel on watch, lest a claw or a paw be laid upon the faces of her sons who once nestled to her breast. And you see her as she flaps and squeals, driving away vultures, ravens. At night she is haunted in the dark by the glowing eyes of savage beasts. Perhaps in desperation she has to reach for a flaming brand in the campfire to bore them away. At night, I wonder, was she afraid to close her eyes lest in sleep the scavengers that were circling overhead dive for their prey? And Tennyson imagines her saying to any inquirers concerning her condition these words: "Ah, you that have lived so soft, what should you know of the night? The blast and the burning shame and the bitter frost and the fright. I have done it," she says, "while you were asleep. You were only made for the day. I have gathered my baby together, and now you may go your way." It's a heartbreaking scene. As one writer said, Rispa would not bury her grief as long as the bodies of her sons remain unburied. There we see her, a tragic figure. And who of us can understand, enter into what it must have been for her? Who can take in the depth of the pain of a grieving mother like this? And though I ask the question, I have to answer. The fact of the matter is, many understand. Many, in a relative sense, know what Rispa went through, because there are those who have suffered the loss of a child. And if they have never suffered the loss of a child, they have experienced one tragedy or another in their lifetime. And if you're not one of those people, the day will surely come when you will experience something that could be classified as a tragedy. Henry Kendall wrote another poem on Rispa, and he put it like this, broadening this theme. He says, "We have our Rispas in these modern days who've lost their households through no sin of theirs. On bloody fields and in the pits of war, And though their dead were sheltered in the sod by friendly hands, these have not suffered less than she of Judah did, nor is their love surpassed by hers. She was a woman of tragedy. Perhaps you are too. Maybe you're of the male gender, and you know what tragedy is also. Well, there's a lot we can learn from this little woman of seeming insignificance in biblical writ, this woman of tragedy. And I want to give you the lesson tonight under four headings, which are questions. The first is, how had things come to this? The second, how did she get through this? The third, could any good come out of this? And the fourth, what can we learn from all this? The first, how had things come to this? Now, before looking at the matter in hand in 2 Samuel 21, it's important that you realize that this incident that we are concentrating on specifically was not the first time Rizpah had become an innocent victim in a bigger battle that was out of her hands. I wonder, do you ever feel like that? Something's going on in your life and you've no control over it, and as far as you're concerned, it's not your fault, and you class yourself a victim. Well, Rizpah was in 2 Samuel 21. But if you turn with me now to 2 Samuel chapter 3, you will see the first time, as far as we have it recorded, that Rizpah suffered victimization from the selfish hands of others. 2 Samuel 3, verse 7, we'll just read that verse. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, wherefore hast thou gone in unto my father's concubine? I've got to say something to you so as you understand what this verse means. If anyone was to have sexual relations with one of the king's women, whether it was the king's wife or the king's harem, that was understood in the customary days that we're speaking of as an attempt to take the throne. So by taking his bride or taking one of his concubines, you were saying that you were in authority and you wanted or were taking the kingdom. Now what's going on here in 2 Samuel 3 is Saul has died. And Ishbosheth, Saul's son, has now accused Abner, Saul's general of the army, of relations with Rizpah. He suspects that Abner is losing in loyalty toward the house of Saul. Now, Abner denies vigorously that he laid a hand on Rizpah, and it's actually this incident that causes Abner to transfer his allegiance to David and bring the 11 tribes over with him. Now, we don't know from the Bible whether Abner was guilty of sleeping with Rizpah. But either way, it doesn't really matter. Whether he did or whether he didn't, I asked you the question tonight, who is the victim in this whole scenario? Rizpah. Whether she was raped is immaterial in a sense to the fact that she was slandered. Any reputation she may have had in the court was now in tatters, and all at the expense of someone else's squabble. And right away, before we even enter 2 Samuel 21, the biblical author paints a portrait for us of Rizpah as one who was used and abused by others, trodden upon, as others climbed their status ladder. Many feel like that in life, and I have to say, particularly women. And now Rizpah suffers a second cruelty. For her two sons, to King Saul, are now hanging on a tree. Armoni is the name of one, and Mephibosheth the name of the other. And that is not Mephibosheth, that was Jonathan's son. And they're both dead. And to add insult to injury, the fact of their gruesome death is not enough they are not granted a proper burial, and there they're left to hang in the open air, exposed to the elements. And I ask you the question on Rizpah's behalf. Did she deserve this? Had she done anything to warrant such treatment? And life's like that. I'm not saying there aren't things that happen to us we do deserve and we ask for and we precipitate with our behavior and our choices and decisions, but this could not be classed as one in this woman's life. Again, she is suffering for the selfish sins of another. And we see what those sins are. If you turn back with me to 2 Samuel 21 and verse 2, we see that the cause of this bloodshed is because of the bloodthirsty house of Saul. Now let's tie all the loose ends together so as we understand the context of this character, Rizpah. In verse 1, we read that there was a famine in the land. Now, Deuteronomy 28 tells us that famine in Israel was often for divine chastisement. God was making the heaven brass and the ground fruitless to bring his people away from sin to repentance and faith in himself. And so David and his kingdom are experiencing a famine, and so he goes to God and inquires what the reason is. And God tells him, Saul broke a covenant with the Gibeonites, that's why you're experiencing a famine. In verse 2, the author outlines that for us. And he summarizes effectively what we read in Joshua 9, verse 3 to 27. And that is that about 400 years earlier than this moment, the Gibeonites, who were Canaanites in the land before the Israelites inhabited it, they tricked Joshua into a treaty and a covenant to guarantee their protection and their security in the promised land. You read the story, they made out that they were foreigners coming to serve the living God, when really they were their very close neighbors who God had told them to cleanse from the land. And they duped Joshua, and he gave his word, and it was before God, and Joshua and the Israelites had to honor it. But now King Saul comes along 400 years after this event, and he breaks the treaty, and he tries to exterminate the Gibeonites from Israel. Verse 2 says that his motivation was zeal for the children of Israel. Now here are several lessons from the behavior of Saul before we even look at the character of Rizpah. A first elementary lesson is that we need to note that Saul did this act through zeal. Now, righteous zeal in the Word of God is often the motivation for heroic faith. But we need to note tonight that misdirected zeal can have serious and long, far-reaching consequences. Now, I just suspect perhaps Saul was trying to make up for the fact that he spared the king of the Amalekites and he spared some of their livestock when God told them to exterminate them all. And maybe he thought, well, when I'm dealing with these Gibeonites, I'll not make that mistake again. And he wiped them all out. Or most of them anyway. His zeal may have expressed a sincere desire to do something he felt was right, but he did something that was wrong. So that means you cannot always trust your zeal. Didn't Paul say that in Romans 10 when he was crying to God, as it were, for those who were his kinsmen according to the flesh in Israel, that they would be saved? And in verse 2 of that same chapter he says, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. You couldn't get anyone more zealous for God than a Jew, particularly the Jew of Jews, the Pharisee. Paul says that of his own self in his biographical text in Philippians 3:6. He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, as touching the law, righteousness, I was blameless. Yet he was wrong. He was an enemy of God. You can't trust your zeal all the time. But a second lesson is that The time that transpired from these events did not nullify the covenant with the Gibeonites that Joshua had made, nor did it erase Saul's sin against them. So what I'm saying is 400 years had passed since Joshua made the covenant with the Gibeonites. Several years had now passed since Saul had sinned against them. Now David is suffering because of Saul's slaughter. But time didn't change anything. Here's a lesson for you tonight, and it's one that many of us learn with hardship. Time and truth run together. Time and truth run together. What I mean, Numbers 32:23. You can be absolutely sure that your sin will find you out. It will catch up on you. The truth will arrest you one day. In Galatians 6:7, we have the law of sowing and reaping. Paul says there, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he reaps. And in this particular instance, it was a matter of the word that was given by Joshua as a man of God to the Gibeonites. And God takes our word seriously. More serious than we do. God remembers what we say. And keeping our word is no small matter to God, to such an extent that 400 years later, plus more, he is visiting the sins of transgressing agreements on the ancestors of Joshua and Saul. And so because of this, in verse 3, David approaches the Gibeonites and he asks them what they would accept as an atonement, a satisfactory sacrifice for Saul's offense. And in verse 4, you will see that there was no amount of silver or gold, no financial compensation that would satisfy these people. And they also said, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us. Now that could be translated, them really saying, it's not for us to put a man to death in Israel. In other words, they're expressing the fact that they have no rights in Israel. They have no authority for taking blood vengeance against a guilty man. They're really saying, David, if something's going to be done, you're going to have to give us the jurisdiction to do it. It's going to have to be done in your name. What the Gibeonites wanted was life for life. And so they requested 7 offspring, males, 7 sons of Saul, to die. 2 of those sons were Armoni and Mephibosheth, Rizpah's sons. The other 5 were Saul's grandsons. David gave permission for them to be hanged after being executed, and there they hanged for the sins of their father. Exposed, impaled to a pole in Gibeah. Incidentally, Gibeah in 1 Samuel 10:26 is designated as the capital city for Saul's reign. And if you like, this is the epitome of the fact that Saul's sin was revisiting his house. And as God said to Cain, sin lieth at the door. And literally, Saul's sin was coming to his own back door again. Oh, I say to you from the scriptures, as I say to myself, beware. Personal sins can be revisited upon us. And indeed revisited upon our families. Because often our sins have consequences. No man is an island. No man sins unto himself. But our sins affect others. You might say, well, it's not really fair, is it, that these 2 sons of Saul and 5 grandsons should suffer for their father and grandfather's sins? Well, it's not really fair that you should suffer for somebody else's selfish sins, or Rizpah should suffer for other men's sins. But she did. That's a fact of life. It's part of the fall. We suffer because of what others do. But maybe your next question is, and it certainly should be, but if this was wrong, why did David go along with it? You wouldn't think he would allow something that was unjust. Well, you're probably right. Indeed, Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, prohibits punishment of a son for his father's sins. And in this instance, we never find David reprimanded by God for taking this action. And it may well be that David was just, and the Gibeonites were just. And when it says that this was a judgment for Saul's bloodthirsty house, it may be that Saul was not the only one involved with it, but perhaps these two sons of Rizpah and five grandsons of Saul were also party to this murder and extermination of the Gibeonites. Indeed, you will note that Rizpah makes no attempt to cut down these bodies. Perhaps she shows her submission to the righteous judgment of God. But even if that be the case, the fact of the matter is, she's still there. She's still mourning. She's still loving. She's still praying. She's still interceding. She's still mediating. What a lesson there is for us all, especially those who are parents. Like Rizpah's children, your children will surely do wrong. And though you should never condone any wrong that they do, never, ever, ever cut them off from your love. Sometimes I hear very harsh Christians saying, if he goes that far, or does that thing, that's it. Don't want to see him or her again. That's a tragedy. And however these two sons died, they were still her sons. And when you walk down the street and see a man lying in the gutter, or drive through the center of town late at night and see the working girls, we of all people as Christians ought to remember that that is some mother's son, some mother's daughter. A human being that used to be in the cradle, that sin has destroyed. And whatever they had done, verse 10 tells us, Rizpah remained near the bodies, protecting them from scavengers from the barley harvest in late April until the early rains in October. That's how things had come to this. But how did she get through this? Well, if I was to answer that, I probably could do it in just one word. She got through it all by love. See, love covers a multitude of sins. But if I was to be more specific, she got through this ordeal through a love that was expressed in devotion. Now, please do not think that Rizpah was a wee woman, weepy-eyed and weak-kneed. This was a woman whose devotion manifested itself in a steely-eyed determination. She's one of the most persevering, persistent characters in the whole of the Word of God. Now, here is a New Testament lesson for us. For we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 3 to 4, these words. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Remember that. Here is a woman who had no rights, it would seem. She had little power in the court, in the land. She had now been stripped of any family or social dignity she may have had, yet she made a resolution to sit there for 5 months until her sons were buried. How did she get through it? Sheer love that was birthed in a devotion that was characterized by a determination that was second to none. She wasn't deterred by her hunger, by exhaustion, by the stench of the decomposing bodies, by her own grief, by hopelessness of her situation, by the reactions of others who passed by. But her tribulation worked patience, and her patience experience, and her experience hope. She never gave up. She loved. And because she loved, she was devoted. And because she was devoted, she persevered. And because she persevered, it gave birth to hope in her heart. How do you get through? How do I get through? Hope. You see, when you lose hope, you lose everything. Could any good come out of this? We've seen how things came to this, how she got through this. It's very hard to see a light at the end of the tunnel of such an experience. One author has said, by refusing to hide her grief, by living it out in public, Rizpah gave meaning to her sons' deaths, making the entire nation face the evil of what had happened. That's exactly right. Could any good come out of this? Verse 11. Look at it. And it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. David heard of her devotion, of her love, of her sacrifice. And it touched his heart. And we read that he took steps to give a decent burial to these two men and the other five. But in verse 12, we read something very interesting. For David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, which had stolen them from the street of Beth Shan, where the Philistines had hanged them, and the Philistines had slain Saul and Gibeah. And we read that he buried them, verse 14, in the land that belonged to the Benjamites. Did any good come out of this awful situation? Yes. Not only did this wee woman, because of her hope, get her two sons buried, but she pricked the conscience of a king who remembered a similar situation where Saul and his son Jonathan, who David loved better than the love of women, were slain and hung, impaled to the wall of the city of Beth Shan. And how the brave men of Jabesh Gilead went against all odds and retrieved their dismembered bodies and buried them there. David realized that they had not been given a proper burial where they should have been, and his conscience was moved to do it. Why? Because of this little woman. David's action is directly related to the determinate devotion of an insignificant concubine called Rizpah. Surely now this used and abused victim has come into her own. Shows you, doesn't it, the power of one? And can I say to you, ladies, tonight, the power of one woman. One tragic woman, and yet one highly compassionate, deeply loving, devoted woman who persevered. He never lost hope. Who turned the heart of a king. What a woman. Now we fourthly need to ask, What can we learn from all this? We've seen how things had come to this, how she got through this, and the good that could come out of this. But what can we learn in our day and age, going through the struggles and tribulations that we face from this situation? There are four things that I want to share with you this evening. Lessons we can learn from Rizpah. The first is a lesson on loss. A lesson on bereavement and sorrow. Now, I've read a number of commentators who comment on Rizpah, and there are very few, I have to add. But they would accuse Rizpah of inordinate grief. Put in our words, she was going a bit over the top. I don't know what you think of that. And I have to say there is a danger that we can absolve ourselves in a hopeless grief over a long period of time. But those who accuse Rizpah of this, I feel personally, are trying to extract her out of the context in which she is experiencing this grief. You don't know. No commentator or Bible teacher knows what she was going through. Incidentally, none of you know what anyone else is going through when they're grieving. That's why you should be slow to judge others concerning how they grieve, because many people, if not everyone, grieve differently. Don't be like some people who think that after a few weeks you should be just getting over it and getting on with your life. Now, I love Matthew Henry, but I have to disagree with him on this point. This is what he says. Rizpah indulged her grief, as mourners are apt to do, to no good purpose. When sorrow in such cases is in danger of excess, we should rather study how to divert and pacify it rather than humor and gratify it. Why should we thus harden ourselves in sorrow? Now that is a danger. He's right. But where he's wrong is it was not to no good purpose. Had Rizpah not kept this vigil of sorrow and grief, David would not have acted as he did. Ultimately, peace would not have been brought to his kingdom, and famine would not have departed from the land. And let's always remember that genuine grief, long-term grief, is not inordinate. Our Lord Jesus wept. From Rizpah, we get a lesson on loss. The obvious lesson we get is on love. First of all, love to others. And I'm sure most of you who know Shakespeare's 116th sonnet, love is not love which alters when it alteration find. Oh no, it is an ever fixed mark that looks on tempest and is never shaken. Love alters not with its brief hours and weeks, but bears it out even to the edge of doom. You think he was writing about Rizpah? 5 months. Paul echoes Rizpah's sentiment and passion in 1 Corinthians 13, does he not? Love suffers long. Love is kind. Love endures all things. Love never fails. And what about Solomon? Love is as strong as death. What a lesson in love Rizpah gives us, and we all ought to thank God for a mother's love if we knew it. And parents here tonight, you ought to love your children fiercely, just as Rizpah did, even in death. And there's some children in our world and in this district even who have never experienced the protecting love of a mother or a father for that matter. And let us, as the children of God, who should show love more than anybody, manifest it to them for Jesus' sake. Let us all as believers obey the Lord Jesus, who said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. that ye also love one another. Not only does Rizpah give us a lesson in love to others, but she gives us a lesson in love to the Lord. It's evident that her love was manifest in devotion, and our love to the Lord Jesus should be the same. We ought to be completely and utterly devoted and surrendered to Him, persevering, persisting, determined. And the most obvious place that that determination should be manifested surely is in prayer. So we get a lesson from Rizpah in loss, a lesson in love to others and to the Lord, and a lesson in prayer. Do you see her spreading her sackcloth prayer mat, if you like, on the rock of Gibeah, resolute to stay there for as long as it takes? Like old twisted Jacob, she's not letting go until she gets the blessing. Now, if an earthly king like David could yield to Rizpah's demands, how much more do you think our heavenly Father will hear us, will hear a mother's prayer and a father's prayer and a child's prayer? I just wonder, had the Lord Jesus this story in mind when he told the story, and if you turn with me to it in Luke 18. And think of Rizpah as we read these verses together. Luke 18, verse 1. The Lord Jesus spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city. And she came unto him, saying, avenge me of my adversary. And she would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Our heavenly Father is not an unjust judge. Though David had a heart after God, he had an impure heart, an ill-motivated heart at times. But our Heavenly Father has a heart toward us. He knows our need before we ask it. And when we ask, he says, ask, and it's given. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and the door will be opened. But that statement that Jesus spoke, ask, seek, knock, is in this sense, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. And one of the common ingredients with all prayer warriors in the Bible and Christian history is this persistent determination that we see personified in Rizpah. George Mueller, great man of faith and prayer, we're used hearing about all the answers to prayer that God gave in an instant to George Mueller, but perhaps not so familiar with a statement like this that he made on one occasion. The great point of prayer, that is never to give up until the answer comes. I have been praying 63 years and 8 months for one man's conversion. The story continues. Mueller said he is not saved yet. But he will be. How can it be otherwise? I am praying. That might be too simplistic for some of you, but the day came when Mueller's friend did receive Christ. But Mueller never saw it, because it was on the day Mueller's coffin was being lowered into the grave at the funeral service, and round that open grave, which seemed to be a gaping hole, a void of defeat in Mueller's life, where that prayer was never answered, that whole was a willingness, an openness on the part of God, a door that was left ajar for a prayer that was persevering enough not to quit right to the end. And that man was saved at his funeral. I love the writings of E.M. Bounds and forever recommending them to you on prayer. I may have told you before that he had two sons. One was a believer, the other wasn't. And Bounds died at the age of 90. And his unconverted son was not saved. He lived until he was 90 and was converted at 90. But he was converted. Someone has said in relation to Rizpah, we should determine to cover those in sin and those in need with our prayer so that Satan can't devour them, be it daytime or nighttime. And if Rizpah says anything to us, surely the lesson of prayer is don't give up. Don't quit. And when you're tempted to let it go, remember Rizpah. She gives us a lesson in loss, a lesson in love for others and for the Lord, a lesson in prayer, and finally a lesson on sin. What's that lesson, you say? Sin must be paid for. Time didn't atone for it. 400 years passes. The years between this event, Saul slaying the Gibeonites, and David being cursed for it in his kingdom. Silver and gold could not atone for it. As far as the Gibeonites were concerned, there had to be justice, and that justice demanded blood. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 tells us that cursed is every one that hangs upon the tree, quoting the law in Deuteronomy. But in the context that Paul speaks those words, he says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth upon a tree. Yes, sin must be paid for. But hallelujah, sin has been paid for. We are not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver or gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish, without spot. We sing it. Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The only thing that could satisfy the just demands of the holy God of heaven was the shedding of the precious blood of Christ as a righteous, just victim. The just dying for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Christ being made a curse, that we might be delivered from the curse. It's a lesson on sin. How many men hung on the tree? Seven. You know, don't you, that seven is the number of perfection or completeness in the Word of God? What did our Lord Jesus Christ cry from that accursed tree? It is finished. Complete. Satisfaction. He has put away sin before God so that man might believe and be saved. Jesus hanged naked on a tree. Why? Because sin lies at your door. Because it lies at the door of my heart. I never forget visiting St. Giles' Cathedral. I think it was in Glasgow. get mixed up whether it was Glasgow or Edinburgh. And there's a wonderful stained glass window in that church. And it portrays a picture of the crucifixion. And there at Calvary's Mount, there are these three crosses and the Lord in the centre, two thieves either side. But the artist portrays a great throng around the foot of the cross. And that whole crowd is turned facing the spectacle, probably shouting abuse. The guide that was taking us around the church asked, could we see anything unusual in the crowd? And of course we couldn't. Until he pointed out that right at the bottom right-hand corner, there was a face that was not looking toward the cross, but was looking toward us. Of course, these artists have reasons for doing these things, as you may know. And the reason for that one face facing out, he said, was to draw us into the crowd. To realize that we had a part. Our sin led on him. Do you know that? Your sin? Your present sin? He bore. Armoni, Mephibosheth died for the sins of their father. But there was another Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son. And because of an oath and a covenant between Jonathan and David before God, Mephibosheth was saved. And we can be saved also if we take God at his word and trust in the new covenant. Christ shed his blood for our sins. His body was broken for our sins. If that is our experience, we can say like Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, mine by covenant, mine forever, mine by oath, and mine by blood. What a lesson we have from Rizpah. In spite of these circumstances, she got through with determinate devotion and love that birthed hope in her heart. Good came out of this situation, and how much we can learn from it in loss, in love, in prayer, and even in our sin. May God bless his word to all our hearts tonight. Father, we thank you tonight that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Nothing in this life or even in death. Lord, give us a sense of that everlasting, eternal, never-dying love in our hearts now, all of us. And help us to show this strong love, divine agape love to others. Part us now with your blessing, we pray. And whatever Rizpah situation we find ourselves in, Lord, let us not lose hope. For Christ's sake. Amen.